John chapter 4. I know we've been doing a series on John, the Gospel of John, and we're now just now getting into chapter 4. However, I think this might be my fifth sermon on chapter 4 in my time with this church body at New Harmony. It's not going to be the sermon today. It's grouped with other sermons that we've had on this text, so it's not going to be an exhaustive study, but I think it's going to be a very helpful message today from the Lord, especially as we approach the Lord's table. So we're going to read John 4, verse 5 through 26, and then we'll come back to the end of chapter 4 next week. Just a reminder that Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's what it says in the early part of chapter 4, that he had to go through Samaria, which was uncommon for Jews to do, and we learn now why he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up in everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband, come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this conversation between our Messiah, Christ Jesus, and this woman at the well. Father, we pray that you would use this, your word, that you had John record for us, moved by the Holy Spirit, to encourage us toward Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know how you felt this week spiritually, but maybe you felt pretty good about yourself. Maybe you're kind of proud of how this week turned out for you spiritually. Got a good situation with your family going on right now. Kind of seem to have a lot of things and a lot of things to enjoy, a lot of comforts in life that you get to delight in. And you surely aren't like those other people. You're much better than them. You're not as bad as so-and-so and as bad as so-and-so. In fact, you're pretty good because you're here today and some of them are not. Maybe you've entered into that thinking of, "Man, God, I see why you saved me. I understand it. I get it. I'm pretty awesome. And I can be a help to whatever you want to accomplish." I'm better than most. I see why you saved me. Why wouldn't you? Or maybe you come here with a total different week. You feel unworthy of God's love. You feel like a spiritual failure. You're weighted down by your sins of the past. You carry them heavy. Not just your sins of the past, but what you're doing right now. And you're pretty sure that the rest of your life's going to play out this way, because why wouldn't it? You've been a spiritual failure up to this point. Why wouldn't this be the case for you the rest of your life? You couldn't even imagine how God could love you or do anything like what the Bible tells that He's done for sinners. One, you've got this person confident spiritually about their status and how great they are, and another person who's so discouraged and so low in their filth and their sin. Instead of saying, "Why would you not save me?" they're saying, "Why would you ever save somebody like me?" And then we come in this morning and we see the Lord's table. And whether you're the first person I described or the second person I described or somewhere in between, we're reminded of all of our great failure. We're humbled by what Jesus has placed before us this morning. This woman would have fell into the second category for three reasons. She had three strikes against her, this Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus interacts with. I mean, she even gets it. She even says, "Well, why would you talk to me?" She gets it. She has three strikes against her. That she's that failure that I've just described, because she's saying, "Why would you talk to me?" And we know that she's going there when nobody goes to the well. That's typically what we do when we're treading with guilt and failure. We don't want to be around people because we know they know that about us, and that they look down on us like the ones over here says, "I'm not like them. I'm not like that woman." Well, she had one strike against her when she was a woman, and that's horrible to even have to say. But in the culture there, in that time, we get a clear picture of some of their struggles toward women. And women were not respected. I'm sure there were some that were respected, and God did a mighty work in some men's life, and they were respected. But even we see a remnant of that to this day in the Middle East, where women are not highly looked upon. We need to avoid that in our today time in our society, to not look at the blessing. Well, that's what's so awesome about this banquet tomorrow night, where we get to have the women and value you and talk about all. I mean, we think of all the sacrifices. This is a small little gift from the men of this church to say, "Thank you, women, for the role you play in this church." But the woman at the well was in that time, there was nothing favorable toward that. And culturally, Jesus shouldn't have even been speaking to her. It was culturally the norm that a man would never speak to a woman in public. Men didn't talk to women in public, especially somebody like Jesus, a rabbi. Would talk to a woman, especially an immoral woman. If you wanted to start a story and paint a picture of somebody not looked highly of, you'd start it like this: a woman at the well. The second strike against her in this time that she lived was she was a Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans were, I believe, in my study, they were the survivors of the northern kingdom that was completely destroyed. The northern kingdom was completely wiped out, and there were people who survived that, and they intermarried with other cultures. The Syrians, the Babylonians, the Medians, they intermarried with them, and they were looked down upon for that. They were a mixed breed in the Jews' mind. And they were looked down upon that for that reason. But also, not only because they intermarried with other nations, they intermarried with other religions. They entered into a relationship and they started to worship their false gods over the true God that they had been taught throughout their history. There were centuries of conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. Wars, atrocities. I'm not sure we have today a modern example of it. I'm not sure it was so bad. So many of the historians say that. What we see today and all the horrible racism we see today and all the horrible conflict between cultures that we see today doesn't come close to this one. So she had a strike against her because she was a woman in a time that women were not valued. And she had another strike against her because she was a Samaritan woman. And if that wasn't enough, she has a third strike because she was a Samaritan outcast. She wasn't just a Samaritan woman. She was the outcast of all the Samaritans. Because of her sin. We believe that what's inferred here, what's implied in this text, is that she wasn't a widow five times, that she was looked at as being a woman who was just bouncing from one man to another. And even now, the man she lives with, she's not married with. And thus, she's gathering here alone, and here's this Jewish man that speaks to her and asks her to give him some water. Isn't it interesting, and I review a little bit, in chapter 3, who did Jesus have a conversation with? Anybody? Kids? Chapter 3, what was the name of that rabbi he talked to? Huh? Nicodemus. Two conversations the Holy Spirit moved the John to write in his gospel account. In chapter 3, it was Nicodemus, a highly respected and looked upon spiritually rabbi who was a teacher that was favored. He had the favor of many. As you see Nicodemus' story unfold throughout all of John, you'll see that people listened when he talked. He was respected and admired. He was one who came to Jesus feeling pretty good about himself spiritually, as far as his knowledge. And then the second conversation is with the complete opposite spectrum. The woman at the well, with three strikes against her. Nobody would even interact with her or have a conversation with her. Yet Jesus had to go to Samaria for that holy conversation. You take those two chapters and you say, what is John trying to get across to us? Is that everyone needs to be saved. Do you view yourself that way? Needing a Savior. He told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, in order for you to enter my kingdom, you must be born again. You're not. And you must be born. Oh, I don't know what that means, this highly intellectual man. What do you mean born again? Do I got to go back in my mother's womb in order for me to enter the kingdom of God? He's talking about the new birth, the transforming aspect that had to take place in this holy, righteous man who walked around with his chest all bowed out and feeling all good about himself spiritually. He said, you're not where you need to be. You need to become a whole new being, a whole new person. And then the woman who lowly goes to the well, hiding from people so she doesn't have to feel any more of the weight of her guilt, of all her failures. He says, I'm the living water. He says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for this living water. See, all need to be saved. But two of the biggest struggles for the Jewish people was this. One, one theologian calls them theological tragedies in Jesus' day, was one, that they had this view that other people need to be saved, not us. We're God's people. We don't need salvation. That woman at the well needs it. And that's probably not going to happen. But John is setting forth for us, not only in the story of Jesus and what he's come to do, that salvation is needed by all of us. The gospel account of Luke in chapter 18, if you want to turn there, 10 through 14, we get a picture of this. Again, the two types of people. But this time it's a Pharisee and a tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This is verse 10. The Pharisee in verse 11, standing by himself, prayed this way. I hope you don't pray this way, but this is how he prayed, the spiritual leader. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Sounds like he's praying to himself. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, like the woman at the well, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But this tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven while this man was praying this arrogant prayer. This tax collector over here can't even look up to heaven. He's so weighted down by his guilt. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus says, I tell you that this man who said, Jesus, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, went away justified rather than this one over here tooting his own horn. Every one of us needs to humble ourselves before God and say, I am undone. I am hopeless. I am within myself. I am helpless. I am needy. I am broken. Have you done that? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and rest and trust in Him alone? See, the second tragedy of the time period of the Jews was not only did they think that the other people needed to be saved, the second one was this. That when God spoke of salvation, it was all prophesied about salvation and salvation, that it was about earthly salvation, not eternal salvation. That's what the disciples struggled with all through the way. That's exactly what she's struggling with here, is they're thinking of the physical realm rather than the spiritual realm. Well, how are you going to get water? How are you going to get this a deep well? Or Nicodemus said, well, am I going to have to go back in my mother's womb? He's thinking physically, not spiritually. And that's his problem. But the Jews would do this and they think, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to conquer Rome. That's what he's going to do. He's going to conquer Rome. He's going to bring them to their knees. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, it says, and when Jesus had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the implied question there when the early church was speaking to them, said, are you going to do this? Are you going to free us from this Roman captivity? And Jesus corrects them by telling them that they would receive power from God, but that they would receive power from God, but that it would be for the purpose of spreading the good news of the gospel. There'd be a spiritual kingdom that is to be restored and built up in Christ Jesus, not a military victory. And so the woman is showing us this in this passage, her struggle in understanding that. How are you going to get this water for me? You don't have anything. How are you going to care for me physically? You're the one who needs it. I'm the one who's got a jar here to lower it down into the well. You don't have anything. You see this contrast between the two in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he's hitting home to us that all of us must be saved. We all need to be saved. We're not better and we don't need salvation. We can work our way to heaven. We all need to humble ourselves and bow at the foot of Christ Jesus to be saved. So when she struggles with, why are you even talking to me? Jesus answered in verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked me and he would have given you living water. And again, she goes off on the physical realm. And I think sometimes we're guilty of doing that. We think, well, God, I ask you to deliver me and save me from all my problems. He's never promised that. He's never promised he would remove all the hardships in our life. In fact, he's promised that he puts those in our life to draw us to him. He puts those in things in our life to awaken us spiritually to what he was called to do. We are, in a sense, a drunken stupor when things are going well. We aren't serving the Lord typically when things are going well. We're like, okay, look what I've done. I don't need any help right now. I'll wait till I need you before I come before you. And Jesus answered in verse 13 and he said, whoever drinks of the water, this water that I will give, whoever drinks of this water in the well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him, he will become a fountain of water springing up in the everlasting life. See, the first point is we all need a Savior. And the second point is Jesus is claiming once again, just like he claimed in John chapter 3, and how John the Baptist pointed, there's the Lamb who takes away the sin. He's saying, listen, this is who I am. I am the one who is the living water. I am the one that you thirst for. You don't know it, You're looking for all these cravings in other men. You're looking for all these cravings in avoiding conflict, avoiding problems and judgment. You're not, that's not your need. Your need is for me. It's the same old story in Jeremiah chapter 2. And you say, well, when Jesus was talking to these guys on the road to Emmaus after he resurrected, he said, let me show you how all the Testament, all the scriptures point to me. I think he would go to Jeremiah chapter 2 where it says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the living water, and they've dug their broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And you think of all the broken cisterns that we pursue in our lifetime that we think are going to satisfy us. We think are going to quench our thirst. And we think on the physical realm, well, I'm here now and I've got to quench my thirst by doing this. Even though the Bible tells me this is not good and it's destructive and it's hurtful, I've got to do this and I'm going to dig this cistern over here. And I can picture us clawing these cisterns, digging these broken cisterns that can't hold waters because of this thirst that we're trying to quench. This hunger and thirst that we're trying to quench. And I can imagine this woman, that is a description of her life. And she knows it. She knows I'm digging and I'm digging and it's failure and failure and failure. Nothing can satisfy me. And the scary thing in chapter 3 is the spiritual guy doesn't even realize it, that he's dying of thirst. Raise your hand if you don't need physical water. You got to have it. You watch the survivor shows, they say, you can handle not having food for a while. You can handle not having this. You got to have water. You got to have water to sustain you. And I don't know if you've ever truly been thirsty. We live in such comfort. We have been lavished upon with so much access to any kind of liquid we want that has water in it. Clean water. We complain if the water tastes a little off. And yet, there's still people in our society that still get dehydrated and become thirsty. And if you ever get dehydrated and you have to go to the hospital because of that, it's almost like not putting oil into a car. It ruins you. It's hard to fully recover from that. Had a dear friend in Spartanburg that got dehydrated out on the farm and didn't realize it, and he spent the rest of the time that I was there struggling to recover from that. It's the woman knows of thirst. The one over here doesn't know it. He doesn't think he needs it. And yet he's dying of thirst. Because he's dug his own broken cistern and his own rules and his own wrong concept of God and who he is. And Jesus says, I am the one who quenches thirst. I am the one that's this everlasting well. See, so we all need salvation. We all need to be saved. And salvation is of Jesus. And he's a fulfillment of that prophecy, that statement of my people have dug broken cisterns and they've forsaken me later on in Jeremiah, the living water. And Jesus is saying to that woman, I am that woman. I am that man. And I wonder if that steered her down the path saying, you know, where she goes off onto the Messiah. Well, if when Jesus, the Messiah, the real thirst quencher comes, when he comes, he'll tell us what we need to know. And Jesus looked at her and says, I am he. I am that man. I am the God man. Yet I would say the biggest problem in the church is not the woman at the well, even though I'm sure we have that type of person coming to our church struggling. How can God ever love me? But our biggest problem is we think we're fine. We don't need water. We don't need salvation. And we walk around and we play the game and we come up with our own rules of salvation. Well, in order for me to be saved, I got to have some history with the church. I got to be faithful. I got to do this, do my part. If I get asked to be a deacon, I'll be a deacon. If I get to be asked to be an elder, I'll be an elder. But we're not ever drinking from the Savior. And this cleansing, and I'll bring this to an end. This cleansing, this water. We've seen all through these first four chapters, Jesus cleansing providing the water of the wine at the wedding and doing it excellently, and then using the cleansing pots to do that, the cleaning pots to do that. Then he comes into the temple and he flips over the tables and he cleanses the temple of all the filthy profiting that's going on in his house. And now he is speaking of himself as the living water that washes away our sins. But see, much more came from that. He wasn't just saying, hey, just drink from me and everything's fine. He confronts her sin. Do you notice that in verse 16? Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. He knew full well what he was saying. He knew where this conversation was going. We were talking yesterday at our office retreat about how to move the conversation to truth. How do I move the conversation for spiritual truth? And it was Harry Durant. Harry Durant said one of the things he does to try to move the conversation to the gospel is he brings up Kim's calling, her ministry. He said, I love what she does. And what does your wife do? Well, she works for CCLC. What's that? It's a ministry that goes into the school. And I didn't ask you permission, Harry. I'm sorry if that offends you. And then he hopes that the conversation will come to Christ. And Jesus has modeled this method that he's using. He's saying, let's see how I can move this conversation to the important things. And he said, hey, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you tell me right. You don't have just one husband. You're living with a man and you've had five. And then she backs off. Well, I can see you know a lot. You're a prophet. Okay. And she tries to change the subject. And we spent several sermons talking about worship. We won't tonight. Today. But he has her look at her neediness. Even though she already could see it, she already knew it. He wanted to specifically identify the failures that she was feeling, this guilt to come at noon. And we don't get all the words, all the story, but we get what God wants us to have. And what does she do after this encounter with the living water? Not only does she come to know Jesus, I believe, come to know Jesus Christ. This could be the first convert once Jesus comes onto the scene. This is the first one that's mentioned here. Now, he got his disciples to follow him, and I'm not sure where they got saved in the process. But look down in 39. We didn't read 39. But 39 says, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. The woman who was hiding all her sins, never wanted to speak about it, never wanted to tell anybody about it, always says, don't bring it up, don't bring it up, don't bring it up. She says, hey, I met a man who knows all the stuff I've done. That was her starting point. And she said much more. But the people were so blown away by this woman's testimony, this woman with three strikes against her. It was such a powerful thing. Listen to what happens. It says, and the Samaritans had come. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. They had heard her testimony. She said, I mean, think about what the Lord's doing here. He identified my sin. I'm turning away from it. I'm turning toward him. He's the Messiah. And then all of a sudden the Samaritans say, we want to be around him. A lot of people don't want to be around that. And he stayed there 2 days. This woman at the well, you don't even go through Samaria if you're a Jew. You have nothing to do with them. They begged him to stay 2 days. Please stay with us 2 days. Stay with us. And he stayed 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Jesus said words to them when he said he had to go to Samaria. It was for that woman at the well, who is one of the ones we'd say, oh, she's a lost cause. And it was for the Samaritan people, the most hated group among Jews. In verse 42, it says, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ. This is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. All that lostness for so many years, the worship of false gods, the impurity and sexual sins, all those things, we've come to know the Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. We'll pick it up next week. Do you know this Savior? Or do you play the game of knowing him? Do you know this Savior? Or do you feel so ashamed, you feel like no way he could love me this way? This right here is a picture, and I'm going to do this a little before we sing and close in song and we have the Lord's table. This right here is God saying this. This is a picture of where salvation comes. There's no power in the bread. There's no power in the juice. These are pictures of something far greater. And our Savior said, I want you to remember. I want you to look back and remember the words of the Gospel of John. I want you to look back and remember what I came to do. And that has come to save my people from their sins. And so we put our focus on the Lord's table now this morning. I shared with y'all before. I want to share with you one more time that the three most longed for phrases, they did a survey. The three most longed for phrases came out. There were the top three were this. I love you. People love to hear that somebody loves them. I forgive you. Those are some words we withhold. I hope as believers you never withhold the words I forgive you to someone who apologizes. I can't forgive you. I love you was the number one. Number two was I forgive you. And the third one was supper time. That might have been my first over I love you and I forgive you. It's supper time. And I want you to think about this as we gather as a church body. When we gather as a church body, we gather around this table that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has established for us. And he's saying, come, I love you, I forgive you of all your trespasses, come eat. And I want you to think about mealtime. We as a family, we try to whenever we can. It's hard as your kids grow older. I understand. We understand that. We hard when they come home from practice and eat a meal. And then you say, let's sit down for a meal. But some of the specialist, the best times we have as a family is around the table, right? When we're eating together, if we do it purposefully, it can be the best. Sometimes it cannot be the best. But when we eat together, and you think about it, there's a point there. We've had a long day. We're starving from all the work, hopefully, if you haven't snacked all afternoon. And you come, and it's time, you're just hungry again. You've worked off all these calories, hopefully. And it's time to sit down and be strengthened by physical food. Well, that's one of the purposes of this. Not to strengthen you physically, necessarily, though it can impact that. Because it's just a little piece of bread and a little cup. But it's here to nurture you spiritually. We believe with all our heart that the bread is not his body, and that physically, and we're not going to think physically like they did. The bread is not his body, and the blood, the juice is not his real blood. We think spiritually, though, it's powerful because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That spiritually, it's his body. Spiritually, it's his blood. And so when we come to the table to be nurtured and strengthened by him, we also are looking to enter into fellowship with the one who provided the meal. We had a great meal yesterday. And I'm not sure we did this, but I was so good, so good, so good. I wanted the guys while we were doing all these hours of meetings yesterday to have good food. And actually, God moved in one of our elders to do it, and we had a good meal. And we were grateful for the meal that was provided. And usually we feel the same about whoever provides the dinner that calls, oh, this is great, the burger's great. But we enter into fellowship with Christ. There's this vertical aspect because he's provided this for us spiritually. And then there's also this fellowship with each other. When we talk about communion, it's not just oneness with God, our triune God, our Savior. It's also fellowship with each other out this way. And so it would be a mistake if all you do is just thank God during this time. It would be a great way to err. But he wants us to be one with him and always thinking about him and one with each other. That's so important for a church, for us to be one. Not divided, not upset with each other, not mad at each other. But that we enter into this communion with each other. And it's there to strengthen us spiritually. So because it's a family meal, let me just say this quickly. This is what we call fencing the table. If you don't believe in any of this stuff I just preached, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, we encourage you not to participate. Okay? We believe God can use this meal to draw you to him. But why would you even want to participate? You just need to observe it and watch and maybe pray. God, whatever they're talking about, make it make sense to me, because it surely doesn't. This is for God's people, the ones that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord. We also would say to you, don't participate if you're committed in sin. This table's for sinners. None of us could take it if it wasn't for sinners. But if you are unrepentant in a sin and you said, I hate so-and-so and I'm never going to make that right, don't take the Lord's Supper. If you are committed to sexual sins that nobody knows about but you, and don't take the supper. If you're not going to return from it and repent from it. Instead, use this as an opportunity to say, Lord, please make me right with you. Restore the joy of my salvation. Move me towards you. I was even counseled, don't even take the Lord's Supper if I had a bad argument with my wife and hadn't been able to make it right with her. Because I would cause her to stumble if I took the Lord's Supper. And the reason why we say that is not because we're just what a Scroogey church. They want anybody to eat the supper. Nope, it's because of the warning that comes here. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We don't want you to be guilty of that. We're all guilty of it, but not at this moment. We don't want to cause you to sin at this moment. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it even says, for this reason people are sick and weak. Now God has been merciful to me over my years of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. But there is a warning here. It doesn't always show this mercy. And some of us get sick and are hurt because we approach the Lord's table flippantly. That's what he's saying to the church in Corinth. So I hope that doesn't scare you away, because it is for sinners, but I have to fence it. And then you children, I know how you feel. You feel like it's snack time and you're missing out. I understand. I felt the same way. But that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to withhold it from you so that we can be mean. But we want you to join the church. We want you to move toward that. And we want you to profess your faith before the church and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I understand what the Lord's Supper means about. So we want you to have classes with your pastor to teach you about what the Lord's Supper is all about, so that you can understand it and not look at it as snack time. So with that, I'll ask our deacons, well, as we sing a hymn together, let's sing a hymn 250, verse 1 and 2, as the table's prepared.